It's good that we are here today. God has a special plan for each one of us. You are on His mind. You are much on His mind. You have been on His mind since time began. And long before time began, God had you in mind. Did you know that? When He was on the cross, the song says, "You were on His mind." And our sermon today has to do with religious liberty. And the title of the sermon is Free Will versus God's Will. The scripture says that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to life. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is upon my heart that there are those in our midst today that really do not understand what it is that You have offered us, given us, presented to us, the choice of becoming Your child or not. And the eternal consequences of whatever our choice is. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would surround us, envelop us, saturate us, convict us, and put us in that place where we will make up our mind what it is we are going to do with the rest of our lives from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last year's Liberty sermon was Choose Ye. And one of the greatest and longest lasting theological debates, one that has perturbed the best minds for centuries, has to do with the question of human free will. Do we, as human beings, really have free choice? Or is the feeling, the sense that we do, just an illusion? After all, as one of the arguments goes, if God knows the future and knows our choices before we make them, then do we really have free choice to begin with when we make them? Now that's been hashed over so long, and so there's one on this side and one on that side. But basically the attitude of the world today is, I don't care. Just leave me alone. The issue becomes even more complex with the dawn of a person by the name of Isaac Newton and his great work in physics, in which Newton not only showed that so much of the universe works by physical laws, but he even came up with mathematical formulas that showed what those laws were. In fact, his work led one thinker to argue that if it were possible to know the position of every atom in the universe, then we would know for sure exactly what every person would do in every event that would happen, because every atom in the cosmos would follow the precise laws that Newton had revealed. And if that were indeed true, then how could there be free will? Now, that's pretty deep stuff. I'm sure half of us didn't even understand what I said. I hardly understood it myself. But that's the way a lot of people think. They try and they hypothesize and they come up with theories. Well, you know, others weren't convinced. One person joked, "I believe in free will. I can't help myself. I have no choice." Putting aside all the complex theology and philosophy and even science, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we believe in free will. And I'm almost tempted to say we have no choice but to believe in free will. It is logical. Logic dictates it. And that is because nothing in our religion makes sense without it. From the fall of Lucifer in heaven to the fall of Adam and Eve in Eden to the final crisis of the last days, when every person has to choose between getting the seal of God or the mark of the beast, the Bible screams to us from almost every page about the reality of free choice. Now, sure, Scripture doesn't directly address some of the deep philosophical and theological questions about free will and God's foreknowledge. But so what? It doesn't directly address the deep philosophical and theological issues about the incarnation of Jesus into humanity or the nature of the Godhead or the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. The Bible just teaches us these things. We either accept them by faith or we don't. It's as simple as that. There's a lot of things that God doesn't explain. He just declares them in the Word of God, and thus it is up to us whether we believe it or not. In the sermon that I'm going to be espousing today, we are going to be talking about the reality of free will, especially when it comes to the sense or the issue of religious liberty or religious freedom. Even the very use of the term religious freedom itself carries with it the idea of free will. After all, what is the sense of even talking about freedom, any kind of freedom, if we don't have a free will to begin with? If you don't have any choice, what's the use? No question, as Adventist Christians, we believe in free will, free choice, especially when it comes to the matters of faith and religious liberty. In fact, I'd like to read a quote from a famous advocate of religious liberty, one of the most famous, maybe you've heard of him, a man named John Locke. If you haven't heard of him, he was an Englishman whose writings, it is believed, that had a very powerful influence on one of our first presidents, Thomas Jefferson, who was, of course, one of the architects of the American experiment in religious freedom. What we have in America was an experiment in religious freedom. Did you know that? It was because we wanted to break the yoke of oppression and we didn't want to have persecution. A lot of the people came to America to escape religious persecution. Listen to Locke, who wrote these words at a time you could be killed for reading out of what was considered the wrong version of the Bible. The year is in 1698, and it is from a booklet called A Letter Concerning Toleration. He wrote, "I may grow rich by an art that I take not delight in. I may be cured of some disease by a remedy that I have not faith in, but I cannot be saved by a religion I distrust, by a worship that I abhor." You can't force people to be saved. You can't make them believe what they don't want to believe. They may be quiet, they may not say anything, they'll go on believing what they believe no matter what is done to them or what kind of laws may be passed. And what is most interesting is that he wrote this in the time of, or in the context of religious freedom, the idea that it is not the role of government to enforce religion on people, because in the end, it's not going to save them anyway. Who is going to be saved by a religion they don't believe in? By a religion that is forced upon them by the power of the state? That is Locke's essential message, and though it might seem obvious to us today, it wasn't so obvious back then. Of course, when I said that it might seem obvious to us today, I'm talking about Americans living in 2012. In the third century of the American experiment in religious freedom. Regardless of what the religion happens to be, but as I said, it's not obvious back then, and unfortunately, it is not obvious to many even today. For instance, all this talk about, remember last year they had that Arab Spring? You know what that's all about? Where the different Arab nations over there, like Egypt and Libya and all those, started to throw off the oppressive regimes of those and got those people out of there? Well, don't get excited about that because very little has changed over there. You see, in Egypt, there was a recent poll that showed that the majority of the Egyptians still believe in the public execution of anyone who's changed their religion. Meaning, anyone who converted from Islam to anything else. No, these truths are not so obvious. Religious freedom does not necessarily follow revolution. And some person's idea of religious freedom is free to have my religion, but not you. And the majority often is not true, or not correct, or not right. The Nazis had a majority at the time of Hitler. Were they right? Mm-mm. And yet, as Adventists, we have proclaimed religious liberty for a long time. Not just because of our own unique situation where our seventh-day Sabbath-keeping has put us out of the mainstream, whatever that is, of religious practice in most countries, with the exception of Israel. In fact, there is a delicatessen in Jerusalem called 24/6. Now, think about that. No, we have proclaimed religious freedom because we believe that it's a biblical principle, a principle that goes to the heart of God's government, to the heart and the character of God, and even to the heart of God's law. Did you know that? Yes, God's law exists for us only because freedom does. What do I mean? Well, let's work this through for a moment here. If we didn't have freedom, moral freedom, what would be the purpose of a moral law? Why would God have a law for us if we didn't have a free moral choice? Why would you have a law if you didn't have a choice whether to break it or not to break it? You know, whatever parent has ever said to a child, you are forbidden to go to the moon. No matter how much you want to go, you're not allowed to go to the moon. Well, what sense would that make? The answer is obvious. It is impossible for the child to go to the moon. So why should the parent have a law saying that you cannot go? It's the same with us and with the moral freedom that God has given us. And that morality is defined by God's law. Right? So Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known sin, or what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. This makes no sense if we didn't have freedom, moral freedom, the freedom to covet, the freedom to choose to do right or to do wrong, to choose God or not to choose Him. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, this is at the core of our position on religious liberty. In fact, let me quote Thomas Jefferson, who I mentioned earlier, who had been influenced by John Locke. Here's what Jefferson wrote in one of the earliest statements of religious freedom in America. It was called the Virginia Act for Establishing Religious Freedom. And Jefferson, who had been the President of the United States, still considered this act one of his greatest accomplishments. Listen to what he wrote. Well aware that Almighty God hath created the mind free, that all attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burdens or by civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness, and are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who being Lord both of body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercion or on either, as was in his almighty power to do. God could have forced us, he could have made us robots, he could have made us do what he wanted him to do, us to do, and he didn't do it. Notice, Almighty God hath created the mind free. Jefferson certainly believed not only in free will, but in the natural corollary to free will, freedom of religion as well. Though, as I have said, the Bible is filled with examples of the reality of free will, I want to focus on one Bible story, a story in which we see Jesus himself, the reality of free will. Because I think it is crucial to remember that not only do we need to continually choose Christ, It is our responsibility to our fellow man to ensure that there are no earthly restraints to making that choice. That must be the essence of our religious liberty, this message, because it is what Jesus himself has showed us to be true. After all, if God himself won't force us to follow him, how dare any human institution try to? That's at the heart and soul of our religious liberty message. Our story is found in the book of Luke, chapter 18. You can turn there if you want to follow along. It is the story of the rich young ruler, and it starts at verse 18. Let's read the whole section together. You follow along with me, and then we'll go back over it because it's very instructive, and it teaches the main point in a very powerful and clear way. Ready? "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother.' And he said, 'All these have I kept from my youth up.' Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, 'Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.'" Now, of course, we read this story primarily for a number of crucial spiritual truths about wealth and the dangers thereof, or about idolatry, or about putting anything before Christ, or so forth. And that is all there, and that is the primary message of the parable. It's about anything we don't want to give up for Jesus. Now, what did I just say? It's about anything that we don't want to give up for Jesus. Want? How about if I expressed it like this? It's about us as human beings using our free will, our free choice. Almighty God hath created the mind free in order to choose something other than Christ. Isn't that exactly what the young rich ruler did? Now, unless you're some kind of a predestinarian, a fancy theological term for the idea that our choices are already predetermined or predestined by God, you have to believe that Jesus, our Creator, for the Bible says he was our Creator, wanted this man to be saved. Did he not want him to be saved? Sure he did. He loved him. And that young ruler was stirred. He wanted to follow Jesus, but something got in the way and he chose not to follow Jesus. That was his choice. No matter how much Jesus wanted him, he couldn't force him to follow him, could he? It was the man's choice. And this, you know, unless you believe, as some do, that God, even before the world began, predestined some to be lost, we have to believe that Jesus wanted this young man to have salvation. And this is basic Adventist theology. Didn't Christ choose to die for every human being? Wasn't Christ going to very soon go to the cross for that young man? Weren't Christ's words to him, "Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me"? Wasn't that an appeal for the man to have salvation? Oh, it sure was. And why would Jesus have even bothered to say anything to the young man if the man hadn't had any kind of a chance at all? Hadn't the freedom to make a choice for or against Jesus? Now, don't despair if some turn down the message. You've been working on somebody and they turn you down. Because, you see, Some have even turned Jesus down personally. You know, Jesus spoke to this young man, says, come and follow me, and the man didn't come. Oh, if I'd have seen Jesus asking me to come, would I have come? I think I would, but who knows? Listen carefully to what these words from Ellen White, because they are powerful. Jesus saw in this ruler just the help he needed if the young man would become a collaborator with him in the work of salvation. If he would place himself under Christ's guidance, he would be a power for good. In a marked degree, the ruler could have represented Christ, for he possessed qualifications which, if he were united with the Savior, would enable him to become a divine force among men. Christ, seeing into his character, loved him. Love for Christ was awakening in the ruler's heart, for love begats love. Jesus longed to see him, a co-worker with him. He longed to make him like himself, a mirror in which the likeness of God would be reflected. He longed to develop the excellence of his character and sanctify it to the master's use. If the ruler had then given himself to Christ, he would have grown in the atmosphere of his presence. If he had made this choice, how different would have been his future? Oh, yes. Now, how much clearer and plainer could it be? She wrote that Christ longed for him to become a co-worker. Longed for him to develop the excellence of his character. He longed to make him like himself. That is what was God's will. It was God's will. God's will was that this man would come and follow Jesus, and yet from what Jesus said, it is pretty clear that this young man did not do it. That is, he went against God's will, which was for him to be saved. And that is, if you think about it, pretty heavy. And yet, what other conclusion can you come to unless you accept the egregious theology that teaches that God has already predestined this young ruler to be lost? No. If you don't accept that, which we as Adventists and many other Christians rightly don't accept, what other choice is there than to see here a powerful example of religious liberty, of free will, of free choice? Though this is not the primary message of the story, the primary message of the story makes no sense apart from the reality of free will, of free choice, because the primary message is don't choose anything above and before Christ. Don't choose the wrong thing. That is, don't use the gift of freedom and free choice that God has bestowed upon us. Choose Jesus and not anything else. This isn't a new message. This didn't start with the Gospels. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. God has always given the choice to us. Choose life. Choose, as in free will. Or here, when the people of Israel were told in Joshua 24:15, and if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites with whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, how can anyone make any sense of these and so many other verses apart from the reality of free will? You can't. There is another example from Jesus that so powerfully expresses the reality of free will in the face of God's will, or as the title of the sermon says, free will versus God's will. Come with me to Luke chapter 13, the chapter where Jesus, knowing the end is coming, knowing what is soon going to happen, says to Jerusalem with tears in his eyes. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And I can just see him crying, tears streaming down his face, and ye would not. What was God's will here? How can you read anything other than God's will being to have gathered thy children together as a hen hath gathered her brood under her wings? That is exactly what he said. That was God's will. But what happened? And ye would not. That is, many of these people, using their free will, rejected what God had tried to do for them. In other words, God's will versus free will. However often our church's religious freedom is primarily addressed in an end-time church-state context, we must not neglect Christ's overarching example of liberty and choice. The fact that our Creator allows us to serve Him or to choose not to serve Him is an incredible gift. And so, no earthly impediment, government, or social should ever deny us the right to exercise that gift. If the Lord Himself won't, then I ask, what makes any civil government think it has the right to do differently? They don't. There's one more example from Jesus, by far the greatest example of the sanctity of our free will, our free choice, of our religious freedom, and how much God respects us and respects it. God respects our religious freedom. Let me read it to you. It's only four words. Matthew 27:35. And they crucified him. Do you get it? What am I saying? I'm saying that the cross is the greatest and most powerful example of how sacred our religious freedom is. Because look at what it cost God. Think about it. If God hadn't created us with free will, with moral freedom, with the capacity to choose to do right or wrong, we could never have sinned. Isn't that correct? Unless you want to say that God's will was that we sin and that He arranged it from the start for us to sin, and I don't think we Adventists want to go there, then we have to believe that sin arose only from our free choice, from our free will. To quote Mr. Jefferson again, Almighty God hath created the mind free. How else can we explain the rise of sin, of evil, of the great controversy, apart from free will? Not only human free will, but angels as well. The fact is, we can't explain it, not without making God Himself the author of evil. Not without making Him responsible for it. And so, as I said, we don't want to go there. Now, the Lord could have spared Himself the basic agony and the hassle of the cross by doing one simple thing, and that was not to create us as free beings. Just that simple, just like that. Yes, He could have made us as non-moral agents, not immoral, not as bad morals, but non-moral or amoral, in the sense of not having any moral freedom at all. Now, there's a little mechanical robot called Pero, the white seal. Have you heard of him? Well, he's cute. He's cuddly, little white seal that functions as a companion to elderly people. Pero has one purpose, to be a lovable friend, like a pet, but without the allergies, biting, scratching, running away, chewing furniture, or accidents on the carpet. What am I talking about? Pero is a robot, and it has been programmed to behave much the same as a real animal showing love and affection to its owners. Now, this is true. This is something that really exists. And the strange thing is, to some degree, it works. These robots have been known to be able to actually cheer you up, which is why models are being more and more used as companions for the elderly. There are more advanced versions on the assembly line for Paro, which has been called by the Guinness Book of World Records the world's most therapeutic robot. These things exist. Now, the point is, God didn't want to create robots, because whatever peril can do, whatever it does not love. It cannot love. It's not a moral entity. It's not a free entity. Whatever it does it because it has to. You know, it might be cute, it might be cuddly, it might be nice, but it does not and cannot show love because it is not and cannot be a free moral agent. That's what God could have created us as. And had he done so, then he never would have gone to the cross. But instead, God created us free beings, moral beings, as beings who could love. You can only love if you have the choice to. Whatever it does, this peril can't do it. He had to make us free. God had to make us free, and that freedom came with risks. And though he knew the risks, knew what it would happen, our freedom was so sacred that he chose to go to the cross rather than deny it to us. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? Before we were even created, before we'd even sinned or into anything like that, he decided he'd go to the cross just so we could have this wonderful gift of religious freedom and liberty. The freedom to choose to love him or not to. Oh, yes, you can see how sacred and fundamental how basic religious liberty is, even to our God. Look at the cross. Again, Jesus could have spared himself all this had he done one simple thing, created us like peril. Without true moral freedom. But he didn't, though he knew what would happen. Look what Paul wrote to Timothy. He talked about the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if you want to look it up later. Before the world began, the plan of salvation was put in place because God knew before the world began what our free will would lead to. But rather than deny it to us, he went to the cross to spare us what the penalty of our abuse of that free will and freedom would bring. Thus, in short, our message is simple. That is how crucial freedom is to God. How dare then any earthly government force what God himself won't? Think about it. And that's the message of the gospel and the message of religious liberty, which is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That is, he paid the penalty for our violation of the free will that he had given us. It's a very scary world out there, isn't it? So many things are happening. So many things could happen. So many things could come, and in an instant, persecution could arise. And it may come very soon, folks. And in fact, if you don't feel the oppression around about us now, you're asleep. Wake up. It's happening. We're losing more and more. Every law that is passed takes a little bit more of our liberty away from us. Yes, it does. That's why we believe our work is so important. We need to let people know what the principles of religious liberty are, what the principles of freedom are. For more than 100 years, a Liberty magazine has been doing just that, thanks to your support. Many groups teach and promote religious liberty. We are the only ones doing it under the aegis of the gospel and the three angels' message. Use your free will, your God-given gift of free will, this sacred and costly gift, and continue to support the work of religious liberty that we have been called to do. Jesus died for religious liberty. He died for you and me. And if any of you have not been set free from your sins and have not come to Christ and received this free gift, then I invite you today to settle it with God and choose him. Jesus is calling you. He loves you. He's pleading with you like that young man, that rich young ruler. Come, follow me. Give it all up. Follow me, and I will. And you'll have religious liberty. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And you have come that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. And oh, how wonderful it is when one receives the Holy Spirit, the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Lord, I ask this moment, at this particular time, if there be any in this in the audience today, and within the sound of my voice, who has not settled it with you, that they would begin to think about coming to you, that they would turn their lives, their hearts, their lives, their possessions, everything, over to you, so that you might utilize their talents for the kingdom of God. Put them to work, Lord. All of us Christians who are here today, Lord, we are asking, what is it you would like for us to do? Show us, Lord, where you want us to go, what you want us to say, how it is to be said. Help us, Lord, to utilize the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit move in us, teach us, and help us to proclaim this message, the three angels' message, the last day, Elijah message to the world, calling them out of Babylon and into your marvelous light. This we ask, this we pray, and this we believe in Jesus' name. Amen.